It has been said that the most crucial test of a man's character comes as he slides his tray through the cafeteria line. Only then does the real you emerge. A voice whispers to your heart of hearts, "Is your life one of discipline or disaster? Self-control or self-satisfaction? Do you maintain poise under pressure? Or does your wisdom evaporate over eclairs? Buckle at blueberry cobbler. Crumble at cheesecake. Erode over pie a la mode. Do you crater at the thought of one more potato?" Sorry. Cafeterias are deadly. It's bad enough at a regular sit-down restaurant. You read the menu, and though your thought processes propose endless possibilities, three things slightly inhibit you. Number one, you don't actually see the food like you do in a cafeteria. You only get verbal descriptions on the menu. And the most aggravating of adjectives doesn't churn the stomach juices to send the same signals as much as literally beholding, feasting your eyes on that prime rib resting comfortably in its own juices. Or that cherry cobbler topped with a mound of whipped cream that looks like a caloric cloud come down from heaven. It's better not to see it. It's better not to hear it either. I only got this far on this lesson yesterday and stopped and had to go to the refrigerator and stood there like a zombie, you know, to get this out of the way. Secondly, in a sit-down restaurant, rather than a cafeteria, you don't have as many obvious choices or as much time. I like that. You usually don't order your dessert, for instance, until after you've already stuffed yourself with a crispy green salad topped with chunky blue cheese dressing, a juicy hamburger steak capped with a crown of onions, and a baked potato wrapped in its own protective armor of foil to contain its mound of flavorably unnecessary butter, chives, sour cream, and bacon bits. Are you still there? By then, even the German chocolate cake seems a trifle absurd. But in the cafeteria line, it's buy now, stuff later. So we get it all. We may not get another chance. And thirdly, at least in a sit-down restaurant, you can read the prices as you go, and even without slipping out your new slimline calculator, you can add enough to know enough's enough. But in the cafeteria line, no one I know has eyes good enough to see both the food and the prices. Now, the prices are usually little bitty numbers set way back against a pale background that makes it look something like a computer readout of a telephone book. So you just keep sticking goodies on the tray, and you turn to the guy next to you and mumble an occasional, "This is for Aunt Emma. She's already sitting at the table." And then you stand paralyzed with fear as this woman with glazed eyes and 50 fingers sets fire to a computerized adding machine at the end of the line. She then turns your ticket upside down so you can't see it, argue, or put anything back, and sticks it to the outside of your water glass. With a calculated smile, she shoves you off into a sea of tables and proceeds to set her money machine smoking again. Now, the Bible says, before you do anything, count the cost. But cafeterias just don't give us that freedom. Now, I'm not down on cafeterias, and this isn't a lesson on restaurant management, but it is as easy a way as I know of to approach the subject of gluttony, using familiar surroundings to set the stage, because at least for most of us, the more choices we're given and the fewer restraints that are placed upon us, the more we eat. Those all-you-can-eat restaurants are another example. Whenever the restraint of so much food for so much money is removed, we'd rather die than diet. Even if we end up too stuffed to sleep or too full to function, we eat and eat and eat and eat. So like it or not, I guess some of us need this morning's lesson on gluttony. The title, Principles from Proverbs on Gluttony. I put the outline up early because otherwise you wouldn't have time to copy it. It's really in three parts, from gluttony to godliness. We'll look at gluttony defined, deplored, and described. And the last part, we'll deal with practical principles from Proverbs. Part two, from much to manna, problems, principles, and parallels from the wilderness, the God-controlled appetite. And then next week, we'll conclude with from feasting to fasting, the logical end of self-control. So now that I have intentionally started the engine of your appetites churning with this detailed description of the Koinonia cafeteria caper, we must deal with those appetites this morning from a scriptural perspective as we submit to practical principles from Proverbs on gluttony. Gluttony is ungodly. The scriptures are plain on this. Eating is not ungodly, and enjoying what you eat is not ungodly. But gluttony is ungodly. So we must ask the question, what is gluttony? And we must answer, first of all, from the dictionary. My dictionary, and I have since set fire to this page, but my dictionary says to glut, to fill beyond capacity, to satiate, to eat excessively. Well, I couldn't relate to that, so I went on. A glutton, it says, one who eats or consumes immoderately. In other words, it's one who dines with all the grace and discretion of Miss Piggy. Gluttony, then, my trusty word wonder goes on, gluttony equals excess in eating or drinking. Now, the scriptural definition, as always, goes a step beyond the dictionary, for God's perspective of life always goes beyond the behavior to the motivation. Scripturally, gluttony is an act of rebellion to the disciplines of God, culminating in the loss of self-control. An act of rebellion to the disciplines of God, culminating in the loss of self-control. In other words, gluttony, from God's perspective, is the stomach in control of the mind. Now, for the sake of remembering this principle, I'm going to give you a somewhat childish illustration. You said, well, you've had a few of those already. One more. Hoping it will help you form a workable check and balance system in your mind. Imagine, if you will, that your stomach is a child, a somewhat rebellious child, if you will, and imagine that every time you have a struggle deciding what or what not to eat or whither not to eat, this rebellious appetite is crying out, feed me, daddy, feed me. Can I have some of that, huh? Daddy, I want more. Daddy, give me what she has. Your job in controlling your eating habits and mine, then, is the same as it is in controlling little children. Sometimes you say yes. Sometimes you say no. But it all depends not on what they want or even how loud they cry. It depends on what you decide is best for them. For instance, back to that infamous cafeteria line, let's say you pass the blueberry cream pie with the chocolate raisins and fried peanuts on top. And you love blueberry pie with chocolate raisins and fried peanuts. You're strange. And the little child that lives in your stomach whispers to you, Daddy, Mommy, I need blueberry pie. I must have blueberry pie. Without blueberry pie, I may die. Do you give this spoiled, self-centered child that lives inside of you whatever it wants? Or do you quietly answer, sorry, son, no blueberry pie this trip. It's not what you need. The 7 helpings of potatoes will have to do. Now, by saying no, you acted wisely. You have spoken with authority and ended a problem, because if the word is in control of the will, that's self-control, then the stomach can't call the shots or you'll have a conflict of interest. So there you have. That's what gluttony is. And there you have what self-control is. Now let me remind you, the scripture is clear. God deplores gluttony. The reason is very simple. It wrestles control of a key area of your life away from the Holy Spirit. And it exercises your will in response to an appetite. And remember, spiritual, scriptural self-control is the will responding to the word over the objection of the appetites and the emotions. And God wants to control all of your appetites, all of my appetites. But it's not a new problem, is it? The problem surfaced early in history. I think we can begin in the Garden of Eden. You remember Eve was wrestling with the decision. She was in God's cafeteria line. And he had instructed her, as you go through the line, you can have anything you want, but that one item in the fruit section. That's off limits, he said. You don't need it. It's not good for you. It's harmful. You mustn't have it. You can have anything else you want. And that sounds like, I don't know, but that sounds like a pretty reasonable diet, a better diet than most of us have been on. But along comes Satan, and he sides up alongside her in the line and says, doesn't that fruit look good? Wow, that's what you ought to order, Eve. Oh, no, my flaky snake, she replies. I can't have that. That's a no-no. That's a what? The slimy serpent answered. Who said so? Did God say that? Half God said. God didn't say that. If he did, he's just trying to keep the best from you. Who's in charge of your diet anyway, Eve? He went on. You or God? If you want the fruit, take the fruit. Satan went on. After all, you only go around once in life. Sound familiar? You see, he still uses the same story. In fact, even in the cafeteria line, it's the same line. Well, you know the story. Eve ordered the forbidden fruit, paid the price, and it was quite a price, offered a spoonful to her foolish mate. Man broke his first diet, and the result has been generation after generation seeking to do its own thing, seeking to satisfy its own appetites with no restraints from God. Satan used the same tactics to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, too. Say, Jesus, he asked, I'll bet you're hungry. You haven't eaten in 40 days. I've got an idea. See those rocks? Why not turn them into loaves of bread? Oh, I know it's not what God wants you to do, but who's in charge of what you eat anyway, you or your father? Jesus answered and said, it is written. And that took care of that. God wants to control what we eat, not to take the fun out of eating, but to place one more area of our life under his control. For whenever and wherever he's in control, life demonstrates self-control, and a self-controlled life brings glory to God. So that's what gluttony is, and that's how God feels about it. But what does the Bible have to say about it? In particular, what does the book of Proverbs have to say about gluttony? Let's take a look this morning at the practical principles from Proverbs about this somewhat disturbing subject. We'll be looking at 6 passages of Scripture covering a total of 10 verses, principles from Proverbs to teach us how to eat. Let's take a look. We'll simply take them in the order they fall in Scripture. First of all, turn to Proverbs 13, verse 25. Proverbs 13, verse 25. There it says this. The righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul, but the belly of the wicked shall want. Berkeley translates it this way, the wicked man's stomach never has enough. Another translator put it this way, the just man eats his fill, but the godless craves, and he never has enough. The Living Bible says it best, the good man eats to live, the evil man lives to eat. I believe you could paraphrase it this way, though, and be accurate. Proverbs 13:25. Listen, does food rule your spirit? Do you never have enough? That's a sure sign God's not in control of your life. Some key principles emerge from this one verse of Scripture that ought to set the very tone of our study. So let's take a look at them. Principle number one. There is a correlation between the stomach and godliness. Where food is concerned, this passage says God's man will respond one way, the life under Satan's control will respond another way. So how you respond to stuffing yourself will determine who is in control of your life at that moment. Let's go on. Principle number two, knowing when to quit is a godly characteristic. The just man eats his fill and stops, the godless craves but never has enough. You say, if I only knew the will of God. Well, you do in one area. You say, well, what is the will of God? The will of God is to eat what you need and quit. You say, let's go on. Principle number three. You cannot really satisfy the appetites of the flesh. The more you have, the more you want. You see, this isn't just true of eating, but it is true of eating. You don't eat till you're satisfied. You eat till God's satisfied. Because the more you have, the more you want. So just for good measure, let's rerun Proverbs 13:25 back again in slow motion. Does food rule your spirit? Do you never have enough? That's a sure sign God's not in total control of your life. The next stop on our proverbial pilgrimage through the village of hunger takes us to Proverbs chapter 23. Let me read you the first 8 verses. When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is put before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven, like your paycheck. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire his dainty meats, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart's not with you. The morsel which thou hast eaten thou shalt vomit up, and lose thou sweet words. Now let me paraphrase that passage for you. Listen, if you can't control your appetite, stay away from the table of powerful, wealthy men. You'd be better off to cut your throat than to fall into the trap of coveting their food or their lifestyle. What will happen is this: you'll embarrass yourself by eating too much, or feel obligated to your host, or begin to wish you could afford food like that too. Don't long to be rich so you can eat like a king. Riches have wings. Just when you think they're yours, they fly away like an eagle. So be careful what you eat and who you eat with. It isn't what a man serves you that counts. It's what's in his heart that counts. And so often they'll wine you and dine you only to use you. And all that rich food becomes the bread of deceit and only makes you sick. So gluttony not only involves how much you eat, but what you eat and why you eat it. In the case of this passage, these principles emerge. If you can't control your appetite, don't accept a dinner invitation with Daddy Warbucks or somebody that's of prominence or position. For 3 reasons. One, you may make a fool of yourself and eat too much. Or you say, well, not me. You may get yourself obligated. You may develop a spirit of discontentment and begin to covet rich and elegant food. God says Satan will use food as a leverage in your life to make a fool out of you. Unless your stomach is under the control of the mind, you may well become the fool of the year. Proverbs 23:21 is our next stop. There we read this: the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. A good paraphrase might be this: how would you like to be poor? Here's a surefire formula. Drunkenness will get you there. So will overeating. Both will clothe you with drowsiness, dull your senses, kill your drive, and ensure you a failure. Now, you don't get many guarantees like that in life. In other words, you want to have an unsuccessful afternoon? Pig out at lunch. You'll be miserable. You'll get sleepy. Your mind will operate like a transmission that's low on fluid, and you'll never get where you're going. The principles, try these. Drunkenness and gluttony have the following things in common. One, they're both evidences of the loss of self-control. Two, they both produce drowsiness and listlessness. Wake up. Three, they both follow a road that leads to poverty. In other words, while your blood goes to your stomach, your head goes out to lunch. Alcohol, marijuana, gluttony, anything that dulls the senses and produces drowsiness will kill your ability to succeed. That's what it says. And verse 19 and 20 then tells us what to do. It says, hear, my son, and be wise. And guide thine heart in the way, Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of the flesh. Loose translation. Pay attention, son. Don't make friends or hang around with those who drink too much or eat too much. They'll end up on the junk pile of life, and they just might take you with them. So add one more principle. Don't make gluttons or drunkards your friends. It's a surefire trip to failure. The next one is Proverbs 25:16. It says this, "Hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled with it and vomit." The NAB says, if you find honey, eat only what you need, lest you become glutted with it and vomit it up. The NEB says, too much of it will make you sick. Now, what do you mean by honey? Honey represents the sweet delicacies of life, the things you sit around drooling over. A Baskin-Robbins double-dip cone with one watermelon pistachio and one chocolate chip pickle marmalade or whatever it is you dream of. You're maybe a little weird. Or that hot fudge sundae with the double fudge and the marshmallow cream sauce on top. Or the box of chocolates like Susie gave Jenny last Christmas with the pink gooey stuff inside. You see, the problem is moderation. And we're all suckers for sweets, so we become sugarholics and the delicacies become destruction. One way to paraphrase chapter 25, verse 16 would be like this. Go easy on the desserts. Too much will make you sick and make a fool out of you. Exercise self-control. Derek Kidner adds this note in his commentary. I love it. It says, beyond God's enough, lay not ecstasy, but nausea. So that's our next principle. Go easy on the delicacies. Too much will make you sick. Is there a spiritual principle here? I think there is, and we'll call it the honey principle. And we don't have to use our imagination. Just go on down to verse 27 of Proverbs 25. It says this, it is not good to eat too much honey. So for men to search out their own glory is not glory. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. The Living Bible paraphrases verse 27, just as it's harmful to eat too much honey, so also it's bad for men to think about all the honors they deserve. Another way to put it would be an insatiable appetite, void of self-control, demonstrates an insatiable ego, void of humility, and a life that is vulnerable to attack. The principle to ponder is this. There's a parallel between gluttony and humility. The man who stuffs himself may be feeding his ego as well. Our last passage, and I'm sure you're glad of that, is found in chapter 30, verse 21. It says, for three things the earth is disquieted, and for four it cannot bear. A servant when he reigneth, a fool when he's filled with meat, an odious woman when she is married, and a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. The writer says you want to see the four repulsive wonders of the world. Four things guaranteed to make you sick. Here they are. You let a slave become a king. You let a fool eat too much. You let a cantankerous woman trap a man. Or you let a slave girl usurp her mistress's authority. They all four create the same level of disgust. So the principle is this. A glutton not only makes himself sick, he makes everyone sick who watches him too. So there you have a God's eye view of the stuffed Christian. Shall we paraphrase and condense it? We shall. Here it is. Don't let food control you. God's man knows when to eat and when to quit. And be extra careful if you're dining above your means. There are a wealth of pitfalls that await you when you fall prey to rich food at a rich man's table. Don't even fellowship with drunkards and gluttons. The path they lead you down heads to poverty by way of drowsiness. And don't go too heavy on the delicacies of life. They're to be used in moderation. Too many goodies will make you sick. And the portrait is vivid. The man who stuffs himself is exalting himself, and both are disgusting. In fact, a man who eats too much is one of the four most sickening things in all the world. So that's what it says. So saith Proverbs about gluttony. Now we know what gluttony is, and we know what gluttony does. What is God trying to say spiritually to us? I believe we need to take a quick trip back into the wilderness with Israel to see the mind of God and the heart of God. We're going to take a look at one time God invoked a diet on a whole nation and see what he was after. We'll look first at Exodus chapter 16. And while you're turning there, let me remind you that gluttony and obesity are not synonyms. Some of life's toothpicks are gluttons, and some of life's pork chops are not. Some people can feed their faces into oblivion and never gain of an ounce, and others need only to smell food and their clothes get too tight. If you're one of those Miss Twiggies who couldn't gain weight if you bathed in concrete, please don't become the judge and jury of every big believer in town. We are to watch our weight. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and obviously God's testimony is hindered by bloated, unkempt temples. And I'm going on a diet today. Just like some of the rest of you. But God didn't make all these temples with the same blueprint. He made some tall and thin, skyscrapers. He made some short and stocky. He made some easily expandable. He made some that seemed to be compressed for life. The issue here is not obesity, but gluttony. And some of life's greatest gluttons are Pharisaical beanpoles. Now, with that scathing revelation of an obvious sore spot in my life, we proceed to Exodus chapter 16, and we'll begin reading with verse 2. It had been 45 days since their tour guide had escorted them out of Egypt with a bit of fanfare. And in verse 2 of chapter 16, we read this: the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And they cried, "Would to God we died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For you brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." In other words, they said, "We were fat, full, and happy in Egypt. We had all the food we could eat. Why didn't God just leave us to die there? At least we'd have died on a full stomach. You brought us here to watch us starve, Moses." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." God put the whole nation on a diet. After it was all over, he told us why in Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you want to turn there, verse 2, "And thou shalt remember all the way the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in order to humble you and to test you, in order to expose what was really in your hearts, whether or not you really love the Lord." Verse 3, "And he humbled you and he made you get hungry. Then he fed you with manna, which you'd never seen before, and your parents had never seen it either. It was an all new product, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Sound familiar? The same words Jesus quoted to Satan in Matthew chapter 4. Now, we've all heard of the Cambridge diet and the Atkins diet and the Scarsdale diet. Let's look quickly at the wafer diet prescribed by Dr. Jehovah for a gluttonous Israel. I'm going to give you some 8 questions and 8 answers about the diet. Question number 1, what was the reason for the diet? Answer: God wanted to teach them spiritual truth, and he wanted to deal with an ungrateful spirit. So he took away their fancy food. Question number 2, what was the consistency of the diet? Answer: bland. They were little inconspicuous wafers never seen before, so innocuous that they named them manna, meaning, "What's this stuff?" Thirdly, question, what was the variety of the diet? Answer: none. Manna on Monday, manna on Tuesday, manna on Wednesday, on Thursday, surprise, manna, and on and on. Question number 4, what was the length of the diet? Only 40 years, 480 months, 14,406 days. Question number 5, what was the purpose of the diet? That they might know, and that we might know, that man does not live by bread alone. The physical world is not where it's at, but by every word God utters. That's man's real food. God met their every need. Their shoes never wore out. Their manna never ceased to fall. But he gave them a bland, consistent, supernatural diet so they would not become enamored with the satisfaction of seafood platters and ribeye dinners and forget the bread come down from heaven. Their physical food ceased to be demonstrably attractive, rather to call attention to the attractiveness of their God, who never ceased to meet their needs, and call attention to the fact that the real manna was yet to come. Question number 6, how perishable was their diet? Answer, very. It only lasted one day at a time. So if they tried to hoard it, it spoiled except on the day, of course, before the Sabbath. But God said, real bread is coming, and it and you will never perish. But you must partake of it every day, one day at a time, to be nourished. You see, God was using food to call attention to himself. He still does. God wanted his children to be temperate in their eating so they would be free to feed on him. He still does. Question 7, and what was his children's response? They murmured. God limited what they ate to reveal himself as great, and here's their response. Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, and the mixed multitude among them fell a-lusting. The children of Israel cried out and said, who'll give us something good to eat? We remember the fish we had in Egypt. Boy, was that good stuff. And the cucumbers, the balanced diet we had, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. No wonder they shipped them out of the country. Verse 6, now our soul is dried up. There's nothing to eat but manna, manna, manna. Their response, anger, discontentment, an unhealthy desire to go back to the life from which God had already delivered them. They murmured. Verse 8, question number 8, and God's reaction to their response, verse 31. There went forth a wind that day and brought quails from the sea, just what they'd ordered, fresh from the ever-loving ovens of heaven. And they fell until they were stacked 3 feet high for miles around. And the people gathered them and stuffed them into their mouths like fools. And at that moment, God smote them with a plague because they lusted for fancy food instead of being grateful for what a sovereign God had provided. Psalm 106 describes the heart of God, verse 14. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. They tempted God in the desert. He gave them their request, but he sent leanness into their soul. You see, my friend, there is a direct correlation between our ability to accept God's demands for temperance in physical matters and our capacity to receive the riches of God's spiritual blessings. There is a direct relationship between the self-control we exercise in the physical realm and the blessings we receive in the spiritual realm. If we allow physical lust to control us, even what we eat, we deny God's Spirit the privilege of teaching us spiritual truth. Truth we can only learn under the umbrella of self-control. The intermediate step then is self-control in what we eat. The ultimate spiritual tool in accomplishing this purpose is fasting. Total control of the desires of the stomach to free us for greater control of the desires of the spirit for a season. From feasting to fasting, that's the subject of our next study together. But in the meantime, I remind you, as I remind myself, that gluttony is not pleasing to God. God wants us to eat, he wants us to enjoy it, but not to become controlled by it. Because inside of each of us lives that rebellious little child called appetite. I wanted to call him E.T., but that was too popular at the moment, so let's call him E.H., which stands for eternally hungry. E.H. will always want more. He'll respond to sight. He can't resist pie a la mode if he sees it. He'll respond to smell, just the odor of fresh baked bread, and he cries out in anguish. He'll respond to taste. Once you feed him, he never knows when to stop. He'll respond to memory. Just thinking about how good that last hot fudge sundae was will drive him wild. Daddy, Mommy, E.H. cries, give me more, give me more. But you know what? He also responds to God. You exercise self-control and say, no, E.H., no more, you've had enough. Because the more I feed you, the less hunger I seem to have for the real bread that satisfies my spirit. So I'll feed you, E.H., but I'll control how much and what and when. That's God's way. Because it pleases God. Oh, how it pleases God. When the appetites and the emotions of his children are not in control, but under control. So we'll close with this quick little note to E.H. Dear rebellious appetite, stop moving me around. Stop driving me to gorge myself until my spirit's bound. God never meant for you to tell my spirit what to do. God meant for me to dictate just what I'll feed to you. Dear rebellious appetite, you don't need that apple pie. You don't need that extra helping. You can skip it. You won't die. You're just an untrained baby that lives inside of me, and given too much freedom, you'll crush what I can be. So, dear rebellious appetite, with your desire so grand, by faith I'm placing your control in God's unswerving hand. Now, I'll but feed you what you need. We'll write a brand new story entitled, God is in Control. To him be all the glory. Let's pray. Father, we pray for controlled appetites that we might have glorious testimonies. And we pray, Father, for the right reasons, that your Holy Spirit might exercise your control over all we do. We pray, Father, for your Spirit's direction and leading in our individual lives this week and decisions we make, choices we make. We pray, Father, that we might deal with that little child that lives inside of us, always crying to be fed, that we might feed him rather what he needs when he needs it, to the glory of God. Thank you for this day. May it be to your glory. Amen. God bless you and have a good lunch.